We want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us, that we might be able to have a clear understanding of what your word is. We pray that you would touch our hearts and draw us to you. We also want to lift up the Calvary Chapel that's starting today in Split, Croatia. We pray that right now you would be touching hearts and drawing people to go to that service. We pray that you would anoint Mike Montgomery, that you would empower him and strengthen him, that he might give the presentation of the Word of God, that this first service that they have might be an awesome service, as you are doing a tremendous and awesome work. We thank you for that. We also pray for the team coming back from Croatia. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring them back safe to us, that they would continue to be knit together. And Lord, we always know that it's a special thing when you get out and are used by you. And we pray that they would come back with that same fervency and fire for our city, for the lost who are here. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is, What Makes You Mad? And I want to ask you that question now. What is it that makes you mad? And you know, all of us can discover is there are all kinds of different things that make each other of us mad. Certain things can happen and don't make individuals mad, and other things can happen, and somebody gets absolutely furious about it. And I know something about every one of you. There are things that end up making you mad. Now, some of you are looking at me like this. I never get mad. I understand you, Pastor Robert, probably get mad when you're driving. You probably get mad at certain things, people talking loudly in back rooms. That probably makes you mad. But I never get mad. Now listen, if that's you, if that's what you think, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your two fingers on your right hand. You ready? You think you never get mad? Take your two fingers, take your wrist, and check for a pulse. Because if you don't get mad, you are dead. We need to revive you. Because we all get mad. And listen, if you don't get mad, there are certain things that you ought to get angry about. Jesus got angry. There were several times. But it's interesting to me that I get angry when I feel like I am not treated correctly. If I'm not, you know, taken care of at a restaurant in a timely fashion, if I have to wait too long for something, that's generally the reasons, the purposes that you and I get mad. Or if somebody cuts us off in traffic and goes slow, or cuts us off in traffic and goes fast, or cuts us off in traffic and goes the speed limit. We get mad just being cut off in traffic. When we feel like we are not being treated right, that we are not being given the proper respect, we have a tendency to get angry for those things. But it's interesting to me that Jesus got mad when other people weren't treated right. It wasn't necessarily, and in fact, when he was mistreated, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But when other people were mistreated, Jesus got upset. One of the things that Jesus got upset about was the toleration of sin, the hypocrisy in their lives. Jesus said, you choke out a gnat and you swallow a camel, as he said to the Pharisees. In other words, see, in order for something to be kosher, you have to bleed it. And if a gnat flew into their mouth, it wasn't just that they ate a bug. You guys have all eaten a bug before, right? I forget what it says that some of you shake your head. No, I never have eaten a bug, actually. Well, I hate to just shock you, but do you know that it's like in your lifetime, you will eat like a total of like 14 spiders and 68 bugs at night while you're sleeping? Did you know that? That's some information you really don't want to know, isn't it? But here's the thing. The scribes and Pharisees would walk down the walkway, a gnat would fly into their mouth, and they'd swallow it, and then they would make themselves throw up. They would stick their finger down their throat and throw up. Not because they were disgusted by the gnat, but because the gnat hadn't been bled and it wasn't kosher. And they didn't want to do anything that wasn't kosher. And so Jesus said, you strain at a gnat. You want to throw that gnat up, but you swallow a camel. There's this other sin in your life that is blatant. And you strain this to make sure that you're right, and yet you have this in your life that is completely and totally wrong. I believe that each one of us ought to be angry at sin, because sin is destructive. Sin that is unrepented in your life will bring destruction. And I want to talk to you today about sin. And I realize that some churches today don't even talk about sin at all, which I can't understand. Some of you guys will be angry at me by the time the end of this message is done because I'm going to talk to you about sin. But listen, Jesus died on the cross so that your sin could be forgiven. And if we never deal with the issue of sin and talk about the grace that is available for sin, then we take what Jesus did up on the cross and we trivialize it. The blood flowed from the cross and dripped onto the ground because of your sin and my sin. The Bible says where sin abounded, their grace abounded even more. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, come now, God speaking, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, I will make them like wool. The Bible says, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, don't misunderstand the incredible grace of God in forgiving sin with a toleration for sin. I have been forgiven great sins. I walked away from God at one point in my life and God has restored me. I have at times been tolerant of sin in my life and God has pointed it out and God has forgiven me and God has restored me. And I do not talk to you as one that is above sin, talking to people who are dealing with it. I talk to you as one who deals with sin in my life and the way that you and I must face sin. See, God didn't create something and call it sin because He just wanted to. He didn't say, now let me see, what am I going to call sin? Well, that looks like they'd enjoy that. That's sin. Looks like they might enjoy that as well, so that's sin too. This here doesn't look like they'd enjoy that too much. That's okay for them to do. God didn't do that. God calls sin sin because it is bad. God didn't call sin bad because He chose to call it bad. God called sin bad because it is bad and it is destructive. And if you allow and tolerate sin in your life, it will bring corruption into your life. And that is why you have to deal with it. That's why you must fight against it. The person who says, I have no sin, well, he's a liar. That's what the Bible says. Anybody who says, well, I don't sin at all, you're a liar. You sin. I sin. But we need to contend with that sin. We need to deal with that sin that we might be able to have the richness of what God wants in our lives. See, God doesn't want you involved in sin because God knows the destruction, the corruption that will be the end result of sin in your life. God wants you to sow to the Spirit that you might reap life from the Spirit as He intended and as He desired for us to have that kind of life. Well, here in chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah, by the way, it's a great text. It's amazing to me how in the obscure passages of the Bible, we find something like this that teaches us how to deal with sin, how to take care of these issues. In fact, Nehemiah, well, you remember that the wall was built in 52 days. Only the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah dealt with building the wall. They did so under duress. They did so under distress. And then the next seven chapters deal with revival. Remember, they got the word of God and they read it. And then they realized, we haven't been doing what God had said to do. And they cried. The rulers came along and said, don't cry. Now is not the time to grieve and cry. Now is the time to rejoice because you're going to change things. And one by one, from chapter 6 to chapter 13, we find them changing things in their life, being obedient, following through with what the Word of God says that they are supposed to do. However, in chapter 13, something new happens. Nehemiah's governorship is done. He built the wall in 52 days. He's been a governor for 12 years. And he returns back to Babylon, where he had been a cupbearer in the king's court. Once he's there for a certain amount of time, we don't know how long. Could have been weeks, could have been months, could have been years. We don't know. It was a determined number of days, Nehemiah says. He's there, and then he comes back to Jerusalem. And when he comes back, you know what he notices? People now are blatantly flaunting sin. It's not sin that they're struggling with that they want to get out of their lives. It's not sin that they're ashamed of. It's a blatant flaunting of sin. This is in my life and it's okay. And I'm going to do it in front of everybody and I don't care what people think. I'm afraid that the church is heading in that direction to where we are blatantly, openly involved in sin and not worried about what it looks like, the hypocrisy that the world sees. See, no one likes hypocrisy. Even people in the world say, I'm not going to go to church because there's hypocrites there. Nobody says, you know, I want to be known as a hypocrite. I just thought that would be my legacy. My epitaph on my tombstone, here lies a hypocrite. Nobody wants that. Everybody wants to be genuine and be real with what they are saying. And you can't openly deal with sin. And what I find about Nehemiah, we learn more about the Nehemiah of character in chapter 13 than we learn of any other place in the Bible. And Nehemiah is like, how many of you are familiar with Raul Ries? Raise your hand. All right, so quite a few of you are. Raul Ries is a pastor, was of Calvary Chapel of West Covina for years, and he's Calvary Chapel of Golden Springs now. And when I was a teenager, his radio program was on in Albuquerque. And I remember listening to him. And he's a very direct man. He'll tell you, you know, he'll tell you directly. You know, you're a Christian, you're involved in sin, you stink. That's a direct quote from him. And I've heard him say that many times. I heard him say one time, you know, if you're a Christian and you're stagnant, stagnant water stinks and you stink. And I'll tell you what, that kind of an attitude towards sin and a lack of commitment to God has motivated many to be serious about serving God and to say, I will not be a stagnant Christian. There's another man by the name of Romaine. Those of you who are familiar with Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa will be familiar with Romaine. Romaine was a drill sergeant for years, and then he became an assistant pastor. And he brought many of the philosophies as a drill sergeant over into assistant pastoring. He didn't have an office in the church. And when people would come over, this is in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. When people would come over for counseling, he didn't counsel them in an office. He would meet them in, you know, the sanctuary. He'd just sit down and meet with them. And when people would come by, they'd hear Romaine screaming. And they would realize, oh, Romaine's counseling again. And when Romaine would yell, and somebody told this story this last week at our pastor's conference, that Romaine would set him down and somebody would say, well, I'm involved in this sexual thing. And Romaine wouldn't go, oh, you poor thing. You know, you're really, you know, bound by this. You're probably addicted to it, poor thing. Romaine would go, what? You pervert. How could you do that? How could you possibly be involved in such a thing? Now stop it. And you know what? Many people stopped. Their hands weren't held. They weren't patted on the back. They called sin what it is. Well, Nehemiah is like a Raul Ries. Nehemiah is a Romaine. Nehemiah deals with it, and he'll deal with it directly. He's not going to candy coat things. He's not going to come in with kid gloves and try to handle things and take care of things softly. He's going to deal with it because sin is sin, and sin is destructive. And Nehemiah's heart in dealing with the sin, and he'll say it over and over again, is because of the result that sin will have in their lives. I'm thankful for the people that God has placed in my life who will question as to whether or not what I am doing is really with the right motives or if I'm involved in some kind of a sin. See, you don't always like people to question you, but I'm thankful for that. Some leaders won't accept it. Some leaders will say, you know, I'm the one who's in charge here. Don't ever question me. But I don't want to be like that. I'm thankful that God has placed men who will go out on a limb and who will challenge me. And we need people like that in our lives. And so we pick up the first problem in verse 4. Now remember, Nehemiah has been gone. He comes back now to people blatantly flaunting sin. Look at what it says in verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, allied with Tobiah. Now, do you remember who Tobiah is? If you've been studying Nehemiah with us, this is a shocking passage. That one of the leaders of the house of God would make an ally of Tobiah. Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem had mocked them as they built the wall, had did everything they could possibly do to stop them from building the wall, had come against them, and now they make an ally of them. It's a picture of you and I making an ally of sin in our lives, bringing sin in. Not only did they make an ally of Tobiah, but look at verse 5. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles of the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Tobiah took over the room that was supposed to give provisions to the people who were heading up the worship of Israel. See, when you allow a Tobiah to move into your life, you are saying no to certain areas of your relationship with God. See, the Lord's desire is you would be passionate for Him. The Lord's desire is that there would be new desires that would be in your life. But when you allow certain kinds of sin in your life, then you are saying no to those things. See, sometimes people will come to me and say, I just don't have a passion for God anymore. I used to. But things seem dry now. I just am not passionate. There's no fire. There's nothing burning inside of me for God. And I'll encourage people. I'll tell them, you know what? It's not about feelings. It's about reality. But I wonder sometimes if when we allow sin, Tobiah, to move into a room, I wonder if the end result is that the singers and the Levites and that which leads worship in our lives are not driven out. That was the result of Tobiah coming in. When you allow a Tobiah in your life, you drive out the singers and the Levites. That's the key. That's what happened. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, "And during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered that the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." Tobiah had no business in the house of God. In fact, Nehemiah had said to Tobiah, "You have no right and no place in the things of God." And now he has a room. Verse 8, "And it grieved me bitterly." I'm so glad that we learned, first of all, Nehemiah's heart towards sin before he deals with it. He's grieved about it. I want to ask you this question. Are you grieved about sin in your life? Does sin grieve you? If it doesn't, I don't know that you'll ever be able to deal with it. How about sin in the life of someone close to you? Does it grieve you? I don't know that you can ever really be a help to them until it really grieves you. We are becoming more tolerant of sin instead of grieving over sin, and it is not a good thing. We must contend with it, and we must deal with it. And he says, "And I was grieved by it." And then we see Nehemiah, in verse 8, "And I was grieved, therefore I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." The first thing he does is he marches in and he begins to grab things and throw them out. Do you think that he walked in and said, "Oh, now I want to be really careful with Tobiah's nightstand. I don't want to break anything. I want to be really..." Do you think he did that? I don't. I think he went in and grabbed a hold of his mattress and sheets and stuff and threw it out and went back in. And can you see the priest that had been catering to Tobiah? See, Tobiah was a man of influence and he was a man of power, but he was an enemy of God. Can you see the priest come running in? "Oh, Nehemiah, don't throw that out. Oh, don't be careful. Tobiah, you get here. We'll do this. You stop. We'll do it. We'll get all the stuff out of here. You leave it alone." Nehemiah threw everything out of the room. Then he says, "Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. Bring in the fumigators. I don't even want the smell of Tobiah in here anymore. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God and the grain offerings and the frankincense. And I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back into the field." Because the provisions weren't there, because Tobiah was living in their room, they were working in the field and not leading God's people anymore. When you drive out Tobiah, when you cleanse the room, God reestablishes that heart for desire and worship and for the things of God. You may say, "I no longer want to read the word. I no longer want to pray. I no longer want to worship. I no longer want to go to church. I no longer want to hang out with Christians." May it be, could it be, that there's a Tobiah that has to be driven out, and then God will restore those very things in your life. Verse 11, "So I contended with the rulers." The word "contend" there is an interesting word. When we think of contending, we think of what? Two people battling it out, right? And this word is a physical word. It doesn't mean he just got up in their grill and that was it. It means that he got up in their grill and he grabbed them by their robe and he tossed them around some. He grabbed them, he said, "What are you doing letting Tobiah live here?" And he contended with them. "So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and sat them in their place." It's kind of like, you know, John Wayne of the Old Testament. "I contended with them. Now you sit down there, pilgrim. Don't move, punk." You know, that kind of thing. "Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil. And I appointed a treasurer over all the house." And we jump ahead to verse 14 where he says, "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out the good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the service." He contends with them. He deals severely with it. And then he prays. Oh God, remember me. See, the Bible says if anyone is in sin, that we who are spiritual, those of you that are spiritual, are to go to such a one and restore them in the spirit of meekness. Now, I don't know that Nehemiah gives us an example of the spirit of meekness. Doesn't seem that way, but he does take care of it. And it says, restore such a one. Now, you got to be careful because we don't want to become, you know, sin sniffers. We don't want to become the gospel Gestapo where we're running around telling everybody what they need to do. Jesus said, who are you to remove a splinter from someone's eye when you have a log sticking out of your own? When you're a log eye, you have to, first of all, remove the log. And it's kind of a scary thing. You know, somebody, you got a splinter in your eye. Big log swinging around. Whoa, watch it through that thing. First of all, Jesus said, remove the log from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to get the splinter out of their eye. It's not that we're to ignore the splinters, it's that we're to deal with our own first. How could we in hypocrisy have a log in our eye and try to deal with someone's splinter? You've got to be able to deal with it. And then it says, considering yourself, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Nehemiah prays at the end of it, oh God, remember me. See, when you deal with sin, it's not someone who in arrogance has gotten a handle on it, taken care of it, never deals with sin themselves. It's someone who realizes that people are just in a different place in life. See, if you've got blatant sin in your life, I'll tell you this. There's been times in my past that I've had blatant sin in my life. And God dealt with it. We're just in different places. I'm no better than you. I'm the same as you. You're no better than me. We're the same. You're dealing with sin right now, and I just don't happen to be dealing with blatant sin in my life right now. And you have to realize that when you go to someone. It's not a matter of arrogance, but it's a matter of praying and considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted in dealing with that sin. Now, verse 15, in those days, I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them about the day which they were selling provisions. The second blatant sin that he saw was that they were blatantly working on the Sabbath day. God had told them that it was to be a day of rest. And see, and this is important for us because God didn't give us, and some Christians feel like Christianity is so hard. It's such a burden. I'm so burdened with the things of God. Well, if that's you, if that's what you say, then you don't have an understanding about what Christianity is all about. The Bible says those that wait upon the Lord will mount up as on eagle's wings, on wiggle's wings. I have no idea what that is. But will mount up on eagle's wings. Think about that. Soaring on the wings of eagles. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. The Bible says that even the young men grow weary and go faint, but those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will not grow weary and they will not grow faint, but you must rest in Him. Jesus Himself even said, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Jesus is the Sabbath. People today who are Sabbatarians who say that we are in sin because we're worshiping on Sunday, who do not understand that the law has been complete, that Jesus completed it, He finished it, and Jesus is our Sabbath. I find my rest not on Saturday, but I find my rest every day in my Sabbath, who is Jesus Christ, who gives me rest. And Jesus, by the way, fulfills every single aspect of the law. But they weren't doing that. Why? Because they wanted another day for work. They were afraid if they didn't sell on that day, they wouldn't be able to make ends meet. So they ignored what God said in order to take care of things themselves financially. You know how often we see that? People who will not do what God has told them to do because if I do that, it's going to cause a financial problem in my life. I can't get rid of this sin because if I do, then I'm going to struggle financially. It would be better for you to suffer financially and get right spiritually rather than tolerating sin. Verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and of Jerusalem. Then I, Nehemiah speaking, contended with them. Now we have to come up with some music for Nehemiah. Kind of the dun, 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 dun. Here comes Nehemiah. Remember the old cartoons? What was it? Foghorn Leghorn? Was that who it was? The rooster? It's always the dog. And then all of a sudden in the cartoon, middle of the cartoon, the rooster would get, you know, the dog would get the better of him. He'd turn around and go, don, 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 don. He'd be marching out and then he'd wallop the dog. That's my picture of Nehemiah. He sees them on the Sabbath day and don, 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 don. There he goes. And it says, then I contended with them, the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you have done by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring disaster on us? Why is he upset about the sin? Because the end result is the disaster that it brings. And then he goes on, yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark on the Sabbath, that I commanded that the gates be shut, and I charged that they must not open until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gate, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of the city once or twice. Now what it means here is that they would not go in the city anymore to sell their goods, but they set them up outside the city walls, so that people could come over and look at their tables and buy them. They weren't going to go in the city and buy them. See, it's the partial driving out of sin. It's someone who says, I'm going to get rid of, you know, most of it. I'm not going to blatantly do it anymore, but let's just kind of hide it outside the city walls where no one's going to see. Look at how Nehemiah dealt with that. Verse 21, then I warned them, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm going to lay hands on you to pray for you. He was saying, I'm going to beat you up. And I imagine again that it wasn't a really nice way to say it. If you stay here again, I'm going to beat you up. I imagine that he said it in such a way that they knew he was serious, because look at the rest of that verse. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Nehemiah said, I'm going to lay hands on you. You come back here again, I'm going to whoop you, is what he was saying. And if you don't believe me, just try me. And they believed him. They didn't come back anymore. Look at the middle of verse 22. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Nehemiah contended with sin. Nehemiah got serious in dealing with sin. And then Nehemiah prayed, considering himself. Verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them. Dun, 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 dun. Here comes Nehemiah. Now, the children of Israel had begun to intermarry with the people who were around them. And some people, and we've talked about this before, say that this is proof that races should not intermarry. And I want to say this again, so that there's no misunderstanding here. That's not what it's saying. In fact, if you try to use the Bible to be able to say that, it reveals, and I say this as much of respect as I can, it reveals your ignorance. Because in the scriptures, there were many races that intermarried. We see Moses, who marries a woman from Ethiopia. Moses, an Israelite, marries a woman from Ethiopia, and they intermarry. We even see in the lineage of Jesus, there are several from the Gentile world, from different places, that intermarry in. There's a Moabite there. There's a Canaanite there, in the very lineage of Christ. The problem was not races that intermarried. The problem was they were intermarrying with pagans. It was a mixed religion. See, if you were a Canaanite, if you were a Amorite, or you know, pick the race, whatever it is, and you decided, I want to become Jewish. So you went over into the temple and you became Jewish. There was ways you could do that. You could change and you could now become Jewish and serve the living and the true God. And we know that it happened a lot. Because remember on the day of Pentecost, that there were all these people from all different parts of the world who all spoke different languages, who were worshiping God. And then you could marry anybody in Judaism. It was all right for you, once you became Jewish, to marry anybody. And your race didn't matter not one bit. What mattered is whether or not you worshiped and served God. And this is an example for those who keep people too close to them who don't love God. Or those who say, you know what, I can't find a guy that loves the Lord, so I'm going to go ahead and marry this ungodly guy. and the rest of your life you deal with an unequally yoked situation or being unequally yoked in some other way. And so he says in verse 25, so I contended with them and I cursed them. Now the word for cursed here, because I thought, wow, you know, Romaine's getting even harsher. Nehemiah is getting even harsher here. He contends with them, grabs them by the collar, shakes them up, roughs them up some, and then curses them. But the word for curse here doesn't mean to cuss. It wasn't profane language. The word for curse here means to deride them. He got on them. He probably called them, you dirty dog. How dare you do something like that? That's the idea. He derided them for the very things that they were doing. And I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Now, do you remember when Ezra had learned that they were doing this thing? That they were intermarrying with the pagans around them? Do you remember what Ezra did? He tore his clothes. He sat down on a platform he had built to preach the word of God from. He threw dirt in the air and he pulled out his own hair. And when you look at the word for plucking out their hair, it means literally to polish or to shine. In other words, they pulled it out until you could see your reflection in it. They would pluck out their beards. The way that a lot of them would shave in those days was not to shave like you and I might shave. But they would sit around and they would pluck out each individual hair that was on their beard in order to get a smooth face. It's a lot of ways that the Egyptians dealt with their beard. It's the way, and then as it would start to grow back and you could get a hold of it again, they'd just take it and they'd pull it out. And that was the word for plucking the hair out. Well, Ezra did it to himself. Nehemiah came to the same issue. Nehemiah said, I ain't pulling my hair out. Pulling your hair out. And he started pulling the hair out and he polished their heads. Look at what he goes on to say here. So I contended with them, I cursed them, I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters as your sons or servants. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these very things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. It wasn't the race that was a problem for Solomon. It was the paganism that was then carried into Jerusalem because of his sin. 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? One of the sons of Jodiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him out from me. Now we had Tobiah, now we've got Sanballat still hanging around. And he says, this guy's related to him, and I drove him out. Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. He drove it out completely. They had brought in all kinds of idols and pagan worship, and he drove them out. The very end of verse 31, remember me, O God, for good. He ends up by praying. You know what amazes me as I look at this chapter? Here we have this obscure chapter in the book of Nehemiah. And it has three different cases. And did you notice that there were similarities in all of them? There were three things in each case that he did to deal with sin. And I believe that God is giving us an example of what we must do in order to deal with sin. Number one, he contended. Right? Every case. Dun, 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 dun. Here comes Nehemiah. And he contended. You have got to contend with sin. You cannot just justify sin in your life. You know, as a pastor, I have heard every sin possible justified. Do you know that? And when I say every sin possible, I mean every sin possible. I remember talking to a guy one time who believed that it was okay to smoke, marijuana, to smoke the herb. He said, God made it, dude. And if God made it, then it must be all right for us to smoke it. Well, yes, God made it. But God didn't say, crinkle it up, dry it out, roll it up, light it in fire, and suck it into your lungs. So that it makes you dizzy. Whoa, dude, check it out. I've seen people justify sex before marriage. I have seen people justify adultery. I had a woman who was in an adulterous affair say to me one time, this is my soulmate. This is who God intended me to be married, not my husband. Therefore, it is right for me to have sex with him and not with my husband. I have heard every sin justified. And as I've said before, nothing can surprise me. But I'll tell you what, if you do not contend with sin, if you don't hide the shame by covering it with the blood of Jesus Christ, then there will be destruction in your life. Because not only did he contend with sin, but he pointed out the destruction that would come from the sin. When you're dealing with sin, not only do you have to contend with it, but you need to understand the destruction that will come. The Bible says, if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. What's the third thing that he did in each case? He contended. He showed them what the sin would result in their lives. And he prayed. And he sought God in each case. You must contend. You must know the destruction sin will bring if you continue to flaunt it, if you don't deal with it. And you must pray. And seek God that you might find these things taken away. I am afraid that the church is heading more and more into blatantly just kind of flaunting sin. Nehemiah was in shock. They weren't hiding any of this. When he came back into the city, he just saw all these things happening openly. Just proudly having a room for Tobiah. Proudly doing these things on the Sabbath day. Proudly bringing in all of their paganism. Nehemiah was shocked and he dealt with it. May God deal with us today. May we contend with sin. The Bible says, where sin abounded, their grace abounded even more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no sin that you've committed that cannot be forgiven, but you must deal with it. I believe that every sin, the only sin that God cannot forgive, is the sin that you will not confess. You need to confess it. You need to bring it right before God. And it doesn't matter to me that many churches are turning away from saying sin. Some of you may be offended at me today. Here, you may be listening to what I say, just may be mad. Some of you are not just crossing your eyes because it's comfortable, but because you're angry. Okay, I am mad. I'll tell you what makes me mad. When preachers talk about sin, that's what makes me mad. Here you are. But you know what? I would rather you be mad at me and hear the truth of sin. I would rather you walk out of here and never come back to this place again. That in the hopes that someday you would understand that it is sin that separates you from God. And in order to have things right between you and God, you have to take care of sin in your life. It doesn't matter to me that this world doesn't want to discuss it. Jesus died so that your sins could be forgiven. And that forgiveness is there if you would deal with it. You must contend with your sin. And may we not flaunt it, but may we deal with it. And may we have the boldness to, as we walk spiritually with God, to confront others who are struggling with sin in the spirit of gentleness and meekness, which Nehemiah did not give us an example of. And I think we all understand that. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do want to thank you that here, way back in Nehemiah chapter 13, almost hidden away, almost where people who are reading through Nehemiah would have stopped reading because it just turns into a list of names of the people who were there. Then we come to chapter 13, and all of a sudden there's a chapter on dealing with sin. Contending and understanding the destruction that it brings and praying. And I pray, Lord, that we would do these things in our lives. I thank you for the Word of God which directs us and helps us to understand the deception that is within sin. And I pray for those who are here, who have the corruption of sin in their life, that have the destruction of sin in their lives, that they would deal with that sin. That they would lay it before you, their God. Find an awesome, tremendous forgiveness that comes from the Lord. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.